Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all these who dedicate part of their Sunday afternoon to come and study your word and hang around after church and join us on Zoom. I just thank you for the passion, not only for your word, but for relationship with you, because that's really our ultimate goal. I ask, Lord, that through your word today, you would help to purify us a little bit. These words, as Paul concludes this letter to the church in Rome, that we would feel that camaraderie that he had with that church, even though he'd never been there. Ask that you'd give us wisdom and discernment in the way that we live and govern our lives and all the decisions we make. We thank you, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans chapter 16, remember the last couple of weeks as we've been going through chapter 15, Paul has been talking about his plans to visit Rome, which we went back last week and looked at a place in chapter 1 where he said, I had often wanted to visit you, but was prevented. And then we found out during the course of our study, particularly in chapter 15, part of the reason I believe why it was prevented was because of the strife in the church right at that particular time. That wasn't the whole reason. But as I pointed out to you last week, remember we went back to Genesis chapter 15 in God's covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to give this whole big piece of land to your descendants, but it's going to take me about 400 years to accomplish that. And so, you know, to us, that's 400 years. I mean, which one of us wants to hear? Abraham at that time was about 75 years old, had no children, and God said, I'm going to give this land to your descendants in 400 years. Well, the reason why 400 years, because he said the sin of the Amorites who now live there has not reached its peak. So I'm going to build your family. And because of different things that's happening in them, I'm going to take them to Egypt. But because of things I'm monitoring in Egypt, they're going to have to come a great and mighty nation. And I'm going to raise up a Pharaoh. We learned in Romans chapter 9. And this Pharaoh will set himself against God, and God is using him so that the name of God might be proclaimed in all of the earth through the 10 different plagues that were visited on Egypt. And while God is managing that scenario in Egypt, he's keeping an eye on the sin of the Amorites, because eventually when the people of Israel reach 2 million people, he's going to bring them out of Egypt. When they went down there is about 75 people. And as he brings them out of Egypt and across that desert region, he's still monitoring the sin among the Amorites and watching the people of Egypt as they've been destroyed because of their sin. And so God always has these things going on. So Paul has preached all around the whole coast from Jerusalem clear to Macedonia on the Mediterranean, and he's planted churches. He has no desire to send out a resume and become the pastor of a church that's been there for 100 years. That is not who Paul is. He wants to plant churches where the gospel of Christ has never been proclaimed before. And so the only territory left for him is to go to Spain. But it's too far from Spain from Antioch, north of Jerusalem, still on the Mediterranean coast. In that day, it's too far. So he needs a new base of operations. He has heard from friends that there's a strong church in Rome. He wants to move there and make that his base so that he can reach into Spain. But God has other things going on. He might have been saying, I'm not quite ready in Spain yet. And there's some things in Rome that church has to get over and be unified until they can launch you. Meanwhile, in Antioch and in Jerusalem, people are starving because of famine, so you need to take a collection from these churches that you've planted on the Mediterranean on that coast and take it to Jerusalem. And so, you know, and we don't have a clue as to what's going on when God is using us that way. You know, we're just focused on my life. I don't know what God is doing in Italy. I don't know what God is doing in Rome. I don't even know what God is doing in Denver. All I want to do is do everything in Surface Creek Community Church that God wants me to do. And I want Surface Creek Community Church to do everything that God wants Surface Creek to do. In the moment. Today and tomorrow. I'm going to let God worry about what John MacArthur is up against today. I mean, I'll pray for the guy. But I'm not going to try and solve that problem. It's not my business. And this is what Paul is coming down to, and this is what he's been discussing in chapter 15, putting all of this together. And the doctrinal foundation he laid in the first 11 chapters, settles these issues that the church had been struggling about. And it's a great treatise on systematic theology. But now in chapter 16, he's going to use chapter 16 to make a bond with these people because he has never been to that church. A lot of the people in that church have never met him, but he knows people. That's what the first half of chapter 16 is, going through verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, how many of us have heard of Phoebe?
What?
Phoebe. This woman. And where is Cenchrea? All right, Cenchrea is on the east coast of the isthmus. And Phoebe goes to this church in Rome, and she's a fairly wealthy woman because she ministers to lots of Christians. And Paul knows her, and she's known in that church. And so Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe. Phoebe is the woman he sent this letter by, the letter to the church at Rome. She's carrying that letter back to Rome. And so he says, this is a woman who has ministered and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself as well. You know what a patron is? The money bags. There are a lot of people in the church that this woman helps to support. I mean, you know, in the 3 years that Jesus ministered, he didn't have a job, right? And since June of 2001, I haven't worked for an income outside of this church. So this church is my patron, and Phoebe has been a patron to many. So when she comes to you bearing this letter, take good care of her. But beyond that, it's a friend of a friend. Though they've never met Paul, they know Phoebe. And then he goes on in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. He's talked about them before, and we've talked about them in their ministry with Paul in Rome, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Claudius issued an edict where all the Jews had to leave Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila, we read in the book of Acts, left Rome, and they met Paul in Corinth, and they co-labored together. Paul's a tent maker, and so are these. And they co-labored together, and then whatever happened, either the issue for the Jews to leave Rome was rescinded, or Claudius was not emperor anymore, and so the Jews could go back to Rome. And now Aquila and Priscilla are back there. And those are friend of a friend. Actually, they're friends of Paul, and they're friends at the church in Rome. So for Romans, they say, well, this is friend of a friend. And they're co-laborers. He says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. Literally in the Greek, it says they put their neck on the chopping block for me, which is, you know, the capital punishment. The crucifix was only for people who were not Roman citizens, like Jesus. But if you were a Roman citizen sentenced to death, it was you put your neck on the chopping block like a chicken and whack it off, or else you hang it down and they lop it with a sword, one of those two. And Paul said, these two put their neck on the block for me. Now, they weren't killed, but they risked their life for Paul. And so he says, greet these two for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Because the Gentiles, like in Corinth, have benefited from these two people. And so he's commending to them people who have gone out of their way to support the church and to support Paul in his ministry and in his work. Greet also, verse 5, the church in their house. Now, the way that's written, that doesn't necessarily mean a local assembly like Surface Creek when we started in October of 96, and we were small enough we met in houses. That's not necessarily what that means. It could meet that, but it meant all of the godly people who are in their house. It could have been their kids. Could have been some extended family. He's saying, greet the godly ones who are in their house. That's all it means. It could be a house church, but it doesn't have to be a house church. It's simply that they have godly people in their church, in their house, I mean. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Now, those of you who have eSword on your device, you can get a free commentary by a man named John Gill. When things are confusing to me about what, you know, like these genealogies in Matthew and Luke, he's the best. In Chronicles, John Gill is the man. Names like this, long list of names, John Gill is the man. John Calvin doesn't hardly say anything. Albert Barnes doesn't say anything. John Gill gives you the background on almost every one of these people. You know who these people are? Most of them? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples? We went over that in Mark on Wednesday night. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Some manuscripts say 70. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, now, if this were an Eastern Orthodox church, when you were growing up in church, you would have learned the history of all of these people. These people, many of them, the majority of them, have a tradition in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and according to John Gill's research, many of these people are some of those 72. They're not just people that showed up in Rome one day and visited the church because it was in the Yellow Pages. These are people that have a long history with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are some of the 72 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10. And I could go through and read John Gill's testimony for you, which would take a time. I did that Friday and yesterday, but it's a very interesting testimony. Let me pull up some of it and I'll just go through a little bit here when I change my book and go to Romans and chapter 16 and verse 1. And then we'll look at John Gill. And as I said, if you have eSword, which is a free download, it works on Mac, it works on DOS, it works on Android and iOS, your Apple phones and all that stuff. So I'm going to read on Epaphroditus. I'm just going to choose him because that's where we are. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, for though all the saints were beloved by the apostle, yet there were some, as this good man, for whom he might have, on some account or another, a particular affection, as our Lord, as man, had for his disciple John, though he loved all of his disciples. There is one of this name, said to be one of the 70 disciples, and bishop of Carthage. And so whoever this Epaphroditus is, according to tradition, and as I said, if you were Eastern Orthodox, you would have learned this growing up in their church, in their catechisms. This was one of the 70 disciples, and he says 70, and what I just read to you is 72. You have to understand the number 70 is consequential in Judaism. It might have been 68, it might have been 72 or 75, but the round number 70 is consequential. It's 7 times 10. 7 is a number of perfection. 10 is a number of completion. So you have perfect completion when you have 7 times 10, 70. Same way I've talked to you about the Septuagint, which is abbreviated as the Roman numeral 70, LXX. According to tradition, 200 years before Christ, these 70 scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into a Greek document. And that's what most people during Jesus' time read, the Septuagint. They call it the Septuagint because that's Greek for 70, septa. And 70 is around, we don't know if there were 70 scholars that did that, but the tradition is 70 scholars did it in 70 days. So you see the number 70. When Jesus said, when Luke says he sent out 70 disciples or 72 disciples, this is a round number that was commonly used in Judaism. And so back to John Gill, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ? That is, either he was one of the chief and principal for gifts of grace, or one of the first that was converted to Christ in those parts. And he goes on to explain about that. But this man, Epaphras, was one of the 70 or 72 that Jesus sent out. And he, as the church grew and developed through the first century, eventually became the bishop of the region of Carthage over those churches there, according to the traditions of the church. Fred? Well, that's interesting. Fred says, all these names, are they Greek? No, many of them are Roman. Some are Greek, some are Jewish. And I think Paul, and if they're Jewish, they also have a Roman name like Paul did. Some people read the New Testament, they say, well, after Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, Saul was converted, then he went by the name Paul. And so he changed his name like Abram to Abraham. That is not true. He always was Saul and he always was Paul. It depended where he was. If he was among Jews, they call him Saul. If he was among Romans, they call him Paul. And because he was the disciple to the Gentiles in his ministry years, among Gentile people, he was called Paul. But when he back to Jerusalem, when he went to Jerusalem, he was always known as Saul. Unless they wanted to criticize him, when the chief priests wanted to put him to death, then they would call him Paul, but that was almost a blasphemy the way they would use it. This man who is a Jew, but he's a Roman, really, and he's proclaiming false gods to the Gentiles. And that was anathema to the Jews, the Orthodox Jews who rejected the Jesus as Messiah. So these names are either, and John Gill will let you know on each one of these, if it was a Jew or Roman, usually he'll let you know the derivation of that name, the ethnicity of it. And so after Epaphras, then, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Now his kinsmen, that might mean they're from the same tribe of Israel that he is, the tribe of Benjamin. It might actually mean that he's a blood relative of theirs, or it might just mean my kinsmen, I know them as the body of Christ. You know, we call each other's my brother, my sister, as Paul has up here with Phoebe, call her our sister Phoebe. Well, that doesn't mean she's a blood relative of Paul. What he means there is she's a sister in Christ. And so when he says kinsman, that could mean any of those, but because he changed the word there, more than likely it's a blood relative of some kind, or at least of the tribe of Benjamin. They are well known to the apostles. This is Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. And if we look at that verse, I'm trying to find out what verse it even is. Verse 7. And if we look at it in a few of the other translations, they are noteworthy. The Holman Bible says, in the eyes of the apostles, the New American Standard, they are outstanding among the apostles. They are of note among the apostles. Now, those two, the New King James, New American Standard, when it says they are outstanding among the apostles, what does that really mean? Were they apostles? Were they outstanding among the apostles? And what are you reading? What you're reading, English Standard Version. Yeah. Well known to the apostles, or they are outstanding among the apostles, or of note among the apostles. There's a group within Christianity that believes that these two were apostles and had the apostolic gift like Paul did. I don't believe that. But what we talked about, remember, the word apostle, when we were starting the 1 Corinthians and in Paul's letters when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, the word apostolos, all it really means is This is a messenger with a particular message. In other words, if I wanted Carrie to go to the bank for me and I gave her a deposit and I said, would you please go put this in the bank for me? At that instant, she becomes my apostolos because she is commissioned by me with a particular task to go do that. So she would in that transaction become my apostolos, apostoloi, feminine. And so Paul could be talking about these people that in the New American or New King James, if they choose to mean they were outstanding among the apostles, he might be using the generic form among all of those who are sent out on mission, they're outstanding among them. It does not mean necessarily that they had the apostolic gift like the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul.
John?
Yeah, Rex?
In the note in this New American Standard, they say better known to the apostles.
Right. Better known to the apostles. They were outstanding among the apostles, and they are better known. They are well known to the apostles. And Rex is reading a note from the Ryrie Study Bible, and because Ryrie is a dispensationalist, he will not believe that there were any more apostles than the 12, which is minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul. And then the apostolic gift was done. That's the dispensational take on it. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just, you know, we have to know where a person came from. Where's their background? A four-square church wouldn't necessarily believe that because they're Pentecostal background. And so they're going to believe that these two might well have been apostles with the apostolic gift, these two. So that's all for free. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. And again, you know, like I said, we could go into John Gill and read a longer history on each one of these people. As I said, Bill, go ahead. Yeah, that was your dad's name, Urbanus, in verse 9. Well, the question is in verse 9. Let's look at that. Urbanus, is that the one you're asking about?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's see what John Gill says on that. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. This also was a Roman name, and which many of the popes of Rome have since taken to themselves. So there are some of the popes in the Catholic Church who have taken that name themselves. The names that we call them aren't their given names, like Pope Pius. Mothers don't name their children Pius. I mean, they just don't. Wait a minute, let me finish reading this. He is said to be one of the 70 disciples and to be a bishop in Macedonia. Macedonia is how they say it, which is not very probable. It says that's the tradition, but Gill says that's not very probable. Others have conjectured him to be one of the pastors of the Church of Rome, which is more likely. And if he was, but few of his successors have deserved the character given of him, a helper in Christ. In other words, he deserves that character, but if he was one of the pastors in Rome, few of his successors, and the successors, of course, is the Catholic popes, claim that they are descended from the church in Rome, which they're not, but that's their claim. And that's why Gill says, if he was one of the pastors, not many of his successors deserves his fame. So Cheryl, what were you going to ask? Andronicus and Junia. Oh, all of these people did almost. They were in Christ before me. If they're some of the 72 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10, Paul was still at war with Christ. The reason if you read that story about Paul in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, when he was on the road he was going to Damascus with orders from the chief priest to imprison and kill those who were following Christ. Jesus was resurrected and gone by the time Paul became a Christian. Yeah, Paul was not a Christian until you know, he was there when they martyred Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he was holding the coats and being the primary cheerleader. Kill him, kill him. That was who Paul was. So when he says these people were in Christ before him, yes, most of these people were Christians long before Paul was, especially if they were of the 70 that Jesus sent out. That was the first year or two in his ministry, second year probably. So these people were closely associated with Jesus while he was on earth. And they have that history to go back to, and then they became friends with Paul when early in Paul's life they were scared to death of him because he would kill them because they believed in Jesus. And then after his conversion, then he becomes the primary apostle to the Gentiles. And then, you know, probably through the efforts of Barnabas, son of encouragement, Paul is able to be reconciled to these people as they watch him grow and mature in his development. So on verse 9, did that answer your question, Bill, on Urbane? Yeah. So then 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodion. Isn't that a strange name? He's named after Herod. Now, what Christian mother would name their child after Herod? And why would Paul be friends with him? Herodion. Like Dionne Warwick. Let's see what John Gill says about that. According to the flesh, salute Herodion, my kinsman. According to the flesh, being of the same nation, a Jew, or of the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, or of the same family, and nearly allied in blood to him, though the name is Attic, A-T-T-I-C, or Parthian original, and seems to be a derivative of Herod. This man, according to tradition, is also reckoned among the 70 and said to be bishop of Tarsus. Tarsus is where Paul was born and raised. So he's probably known this man all of his life. They might have played together when they were young. And then Herodion became a Christian, and then later so did Paul. And then as Herodion became prominent in the church, he actually became bishop of Tarsus. Bishop would be an overseer of several churches in Tarsus, where Paul was raised. So he probably knows Paul's family. We don't know anything about Paul's family. Did they ever convert to Christ, or were they on the outs with Paul? We don't know. But he says of Herodion, my kinsman, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Be careful we don't say Narcissus, because that just doesn't sound good, does it?
Who's going to name their son?
Some have thought, well, because he was one of the Roman gods.
Yeah.
They used to look up to people who were like Obama and couldn't talk about anything except how great he was. Some have thought that this Narcissus is the same man that Suetonius and other writers speak of, who was secretary to Claudius Caesar. A very great favorite of his, who amassed a great deal of wealth under him and was raised to great honor and dignity by him. He himself is not saluted, either because he was not at home, which might be the case, because remember, look where it's closely, it says, greet the household of Narcissus. Doesn't necessarily say greet him, greet his household. Some others in church history, Ambrose and a man named Hilary, the deacon, I say Hilary because I don't want to say Hillary for a male. He was a presbyter and was gone from the household at that time on church business. So there's a couple of different church traditions about this guy. And the whole emphasis that I want to encourage you with this is, you know, my background in the Baptist church, and then having left that and just being a community church pastor, we don't have this rich history that the Orthodox Church has. I was never taught this growing up when I was a child. We would go over Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16 in 6 minutes. and then on to the good stuff in the Bible. But we don't have this rich history in our background. The question Cheryl's asking, why is this even in here? Well, Paul didn't write this letter to me, nor to you, Cheryl. He wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And he wants to make friends with the church in Rome so that they will begin to support him in his ministry when he wants to go to Spain. One of the easiest ways to make friends, for example, there was a guy in the congregation today that asked me if I know the guy that plays the piano at Calvary Chapel. And yes, I do know him. And because Brad Coleman. Now, I like Brad an awful lot. But because I want to solidify my relationship with that gentleman that asked me that, because I could see that he respected Brad, he asked me, do you know Brad? And I said, yes, I know Brad, and I really like him. He's a wonderful man, which he is. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not saying anything that's not true. But when that gentleman hears me tell him that one of his friends is a really good person, what does that do for our friendship? It cements it. Paul is a master at this kind of communication. And he is letting the church in Rome know these people who are instrumental in your church are good friends of mine, and I respect every one of them. Look at the way he talks about them. And so Paul is cementing his, and he's not doing it through stealth or any other. He's trying to form that connection because there was some kind of division in that church. He's trying to heal the division, and he's trying to cement that he is a good friend of theirs also. Because when he gets there, he needs them in the furtherance of the mission that God has called him to. But remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking, a church that is not united can't fulfill what God wants them to fulfill. And so he's trying to put a strap around this church and cinch him in tight so that when he gets there, he can launch into Spain. Remember I talked about a diving board that's been cut down the center. Somebody goes in the pool at night and cuts that diving board down the center. And when those high divers go to bounce on that and spring into the pool, it's going to be ugly. Well, it's the same way with a church that has division trying to spring somebody on to the ministry God's called them to. They can't do that. So Paul is using these introductions to put that strap around the church after he's taught them all of this hard doctrine. I mean, he's talked to them about some hard things. He called them right out. He was talking to the Gentiles, remember? He's talking to the Jews in chapter 1. All those Gentiles, them guys are bad, bad, ornery people. And the Jews, yeah, I know they are. And then he turned and he said to the Gentiles, those Jews, man, they're wicked. And the Gentiles said, yeah, they are. And then he looked right down the table. All y'all are bad people. But he taught them hard doctrine in a way that he could accept it. And then he healed that by encouraging them in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice. And then he told him in verse 3, every man ought to relook at himself and not think more highly than he ought to. Not so proud all the time. And he gives him that whole thing about the ministry of different parts of the body in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. How if we love one another, we can accomplish everything that God wants us to do. And in chapter 15, there's still these little divisions, but you guys, you need to get over it because I'm coming. And then chapter 16, let's all get banded together. My friends are your friends, and we need to do what God's called us to do, right? Well, Cheryl was asking the question. She said she's been reading this thing all of her life, and she never had idea this was in there, and how would she ever know that all of this was in there? Well, that's why I get the big dollars. I get the big dollars because I learned this stuff. Remember in the sermon 1 or 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, when we were talking about the foundation, I said, anybody can go to the wherever and decide, I'm going to build a house. And they can buy a piece of land, and they said, I'm going to buy a house, and I'm going to do it myself. Well, I bought a house from a guy that did that. And that's the one that from the top of the ceiling, 8 feet down to the bottom, there was either 4 or 5 inches, I don't remember, out of plumb. Try to hang a door on that wall, which was where my office door was. It's better for the guy who wants to build a house if he will hire a certified plumber, if he will hire a certified electrician, a carpenter. We want the foundation. We want guys who've done cement before. In my office, which was 10 by 12, from the front door to the back wall, the slope was 5 inches. 12 feet. Try playing marbles on that floor. And it also sloped to the south. So when I wanted to put a wood floor in there and level, I had to use like 800 bags of Quikrete to level that thing. That's just one little room. We're talking about a 2,700 square foot house. It was a nightmare. See, but if a church hires a pastor who is not passionate about the Word of God, they will never learn the Word of God. It's the responsibility of the pastor. God calls the pastor. What does pastor even mean? It's the shepherd of the flock. Psalm 23. Who makes me lie down in green pastures. Who leads me beside still waters. You don't lead sheep to drink out of a raging river. They're going to get dizzy and fall in and drown. Any good shepherd knows that. You don't lead them out where there's poisonous plants. They'll eat them and die. Any good shepherd knows what they can eat and what they can't eat. And so the church who is content with a pastor who is not passionate about the scriptures will never, ever learn this, and they will never, ever grow. This isn't the only thing he's not passionate about. And that's why I say I love when there's names, and I want to know something about those people, I go to John Gill. Now, he was in the 1800s. Let me see. When did he write this thing? John Gill. He lived from 1697 to 1771. His works were published, give or take, 1816. I read present contemporary commentaries on this stuff. They don't even spell the name right. So it's the responsibility of the pastor to cultivate a passion for the Word of God, for the fullness of the Word of God, every bit of the Word of God. We've talked about Andy Stanley last year, a year and 4 months ago or something. We need to unhitch. If we're going to be relevant in our society as a church, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That's like saying we need to unhitch from Jesus. And now, latest thing I see with him is he's inviting women to preach in his pulpit. The only reason he can do that is because he has no passion for the Word of God. He has a passion for building a kingdom that's devoted to him. Okay. Jeff?
An earthly kingdom.
An earthly kingdom, exactly. Thanks for that clarification. And so, you know, Cheryl, the truth is most of us grew up in churches where this wasn't a passion. But the Orthodox Church, this is a passion. It's part of their history. They claim that their, I forget the name they use for their regional directors, like bishops and stuff like that. They claim that they are genetically linked to the 12 apostles. I don't believe that they are, but that's what they claim, just like Rome claims that all the popes are descended from Peter. They're not either, but they claim that they are. And so the Orthodox Church has the doctrine of apostolic succession, which means that their key people, their primary people in Constantinople are descended from the apostles, genetically, history linked by blood, but I don't think they are. But if nobody asks the question, well, who was Phoebe? If we don't ask that, you know, those are some of the things I couldn't answer when I was younger and I'd read the Bible. I said, who are these people? Why, the same exact question you were answering, why are they here? What's this whole chapter about? Why, you know, what is it? So even though I went through 5 years of Bible college and a few semesters of seminary and still working on it, I have to go back to a guy that lived 400, 300 years ago to find the answers. Because it's hard to do unless you really, really dig into the Orthodox literature, which is complex, to say the least. So John Gill makes it easy for me. But, you know, it took, even from the time I went to Bible college till I found John Gill was over 20 years. So you guys, you know, you get the benefit of that. So it took a long time for me even to find a resource to figure out who are these guys.
It's free.
So I forget where we left off with Narcissus. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. So let's go to verse 13 and look a little bit about Rufus. This is a Roman name frequently mentioned is in Jewish writings. In Jewish writings, there is one called Turnus Rufus, a Roman officer that destroyed the temple and plowed up the city of Jerusalem. Probably not this guy. Let's see. For one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, whom the Jews compelled to carry the cross of Christ. Remember that? Remember Simon of Cyrene? And he had two sons, one of whom was Rufus. Remember, he brought his two sons to Jerusalem, it's Passover. And they grabbed Simon of Cyrene, who's probably a black man because Cyrene, and they compelled him to help Jesus carry the cross. And he was there with his two sons, one of whom is named Rufus. The Orthodox Church believes that this is one and the same. He's said to be one of the 70, which makes that unlikely, because he would have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, and Jesus would have commissioned him as one of the 70 before that. So, I'm sorry, I read this wrong. It's Simon of Cyrene, according to tradition, who was one of the 70 sent out. And then he came back to Jerusalem at Passover and was pegged to help Jesus carry the cross. So, you know, that's not altogether unlikely. Said to be one of the 70 disciples and the bishop of Thebes. And then his son, Rufus, who Paul is saying here. And so when he says Rufus' mother was like a mother to me also, it might be that after Paul was converted and he was beginning to meet these people who were of the 70, he met Simon, and Simon's wife kind of took Paul in. He would have been a little older than Paul. She would have been a little older than Paul, and kind of took him in and helped him get his wings, as it were, among some of the other 70 maybe, who had been spread out but still kept in touch. And, you know, to me, it's a fascinating history. Greg?
Yeah.
His mother, it's not the physical mother of Paul, but as the ESV says, who has been a mother to me as well. You know, I have a couple of kids I went to high school with. One of them that I still stay in touch with. And matter of fact, he's been here in this church, Kim Craig. His mother was a mother to me in a lot of ways. You know, and my mother was a mother to him, because we were always with each other. We were practically inseparable. And so, you know, his mother was like mine and my mother was like his. And so that's what Paul is saying here. The mother of Rufus, potentially the wife of Simon, whose husband carried the cross, was like a mother to me. Now, I want to ask you, just think of the dynamics. These people, after the death of Jesus, are scared to death because they think they are at risk of being crucified also. And you have this warmonger, Saul of Tarsus, who is a leading Pharisee and a young man, and he wants to climb the ladder of success among the Pharisees. And the easiest way to do that after the ascension of Christ is to get orders to go out and imprison, and if need be, kill the people who are disciples of Christ, which would certainly include the 70 that he sent out, which would include Simon, the mother of Rufus. Now, what are the dynamics in that equation? How is it that they come to be known as like a mother? There has got to be a lot of breaking down of walls and forgiveness and weeping and understanding that even though we were among the 70 that were sent out, we're in terms of ministry, we're the same as you now, Saul, Paul. And we can see that God is calling you to go to the Gentiles. We want to help you. We want to support you. We want to pray for you. The man who was sent from the temple to kill them. I was going to say, tell me that Jesus can't make a difference. If there is no difference, there is no Jesus, because you won't overcome that stuff in the flesh. And that's in the flesh, sarkikos. I am choosing to stay in the flesh. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:3? That's in the flesh, sarkikos. I am choosing to remain worldly. But it's the ministry of Jesus Christ through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that breaks down these walls and gives us not only the ability, but the passion to mend these fences so that we can together labor for the ministry of Christ. We have to. I mean, these are fascinating. Verse 14, greet Asclenius, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who were with them. All of these people were known to the church in Rome. All of them were known to Paul. And thankfully, church tradition, not in the Baptists, but church tradition in the Orthodox, remembers these people. If you get a calendar from the Orthodox Church, every single day on the calendar is dedicated to one saint or more in their history. And so, you know, you'll look on, what is today, the 9th of August. If I had an Orthodox calendar here with me, I could say, well, this is St. Patrick's. We have that on St. Patrick's Day in March, right? We have one Saint's Day. And then we have All Saints Day, which is like November 1st or October 31st or something like that. I forget. But every day in the Orthodox Church, you get their calendar and it say, today is St. Lucretius Day, St. Rufus Day, St. Nereus Day. Every day on their calendar, it tells you who is, for some particular reason, on that day. That's why they, that's where they, it might be their birthday, according to tradition. It might be something they did. It might be the day of their martyrdom, whatever. But every single day is dedicated to one or more saints in their calendar. And that's how they perpetuate this and pass it on to their children. Their, I mean, we used to do it with the Westminster Confession. We would teach our children in two generations or three ago. Our children would grow up in church, and we grew up in a church that would teach the Westminster Confession. Now, I didn't. I'm just saying we would if we were living three generations ago or four. And our kids would have used the readers in school, the McGuffey readers, which being written in the mid-1800s, sold over 1 million copies a year for over 100 years. You want to talk about a bestseller? And they were books graded from the primer up through high school, which was eighth grade, to teach people how to read and write, grammar, and every single lesson was a lesson from the scripture. And they would learn the Westminster Confession, and so they would be grilled in school on Article 1, Topic 1, you know, about, it started up with the being of God and then the relationship, the being of man and the relationship of man to God. And they would take them through a systematic theology. By the time they got out of the eighth grade, they were better theologians than what our seminaries are putting out today. And they knew this history. They could read Romans 16 and they say, yeah, I remember. And you and I are just looking, what is this? Why did he write this? But they knew it. Three, four generations ago, Fred. Same way with the woman that anointed him. Right. Now, do you remember the prayer I read to you this morning? That's the morning and the evening prayer for the Jews. God commands us, not just Jews, because remember in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel are Israel, but those who have faith in Christ are Israel. God commands. He didn't suggest. He didn't say, I hope you do this. He said, if you want to live long and prosper, you know, how do they do that? Live long and prosper, old Spock. Yes. This is what you do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, and we've talked about that word here. Shema. It means listen with the intention of obeying. It doesn't just mean take the wax out of your ears. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in. Where do we've heard that word diligent before? Oh yes, somebody wrote a book. The diligence of discipleship. It means put all of your strength into this.
When you were in heaven.
I was also. It goes over. I told you, that's quoted out of three different passages in the Bible.
So talk about repetition.
And also in Numbers. Mm-hmm. And so God said, you shall teach this diligently to your children. Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but how many of you, your mothers and fathers, diligently taught you the precepts of God out of Deuteronomy? Didn't happen. My mom's mom, who's the one that took us to Sunday school, guess what her nickname, because we had two grandmas like most people do. Some have six or eight, but we had two. One was our gypsy grandma because her dog was named Gypsy. She was my dad's mom. The other, my mom's mom, was named our Sunday school grandma because she took us to Sunday school. She bought us the books that taught us the Bible. She made certain we were in church. But unfortunately, there was a church that didn't teach the Westminster Catechism. I mean, it's not like I had bad teaching growing up. It was just incomplete. And God said to Israel, you shall be diligent in teaching this stuff to your kids if you want your kids to live long and prosper. Well, somewhere along the line, we dropped the ball. I didn't ask how many of us as parents diligently taught this to our kids.
Would you know?
No. Cliff asks, today, what we're reading in Romans chapter 16, if somebody was in, for example, an Assembly of God church, and they asked the pastor, what does this mean? Would he know? Would he mean? No. Probably the only group that would know would be the Orthodox Church. And those who, like John Gill. But like I said, you know, he published this stuff 300 years ago. Cheryl's asking, so we should be adhering to the Old Testament and teaching this and learning. Absolutely. Absolutely. Before I took calculus, I had to take other math classes before I took calculus. And I learned in this seminary that I'm taking classes from now. See, I did 4 years undergraduate in Bible studies. And then I did 1 year of graduate to earn my Bachelor of Theology. I had a Bachelor of Science in Biblical Studies and Theology. Then I wanted to go for another degree that the school offered, which is a Bachelor of Theology, but I couldn't even get into that program unless I completed my Bachelor of Science first. So when I enrolled with this seminary, I said, I've already had some of these classes. Can you count this as credit? So they asked for my transcripts and I said them, and they said, no, we can't because they're not 500 level courses. They're 400. So even though I took the class, and even though you can read it in their catalog and in my catalog in the same class, my school wasn't authorized by the state to offer that as a 500 level class. So what I'm saying to you is there are certain classes I had to take in sequence in theology. There were certain classes I had to take in sequence in math. There are certain things you learn in the Bible in sequence. Anybody who jumps in the New Testament with no knowledge of the Old Testament is not going to erect a good building on that foundation that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 last week. They just can't. They cannot put up a good, and this is what's happening to Charles Stanley. Because he'll say, well, I know that the, or Andy Stanley, I'm sorry. He'll say, well, I know that the New Testament says in there that, you know, women can't be pastors. But that was just Paul. And he was writing to the church in Corinth. And he was writing to Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus. And in that culture, you know, a woman couldn't be the, well, okay, well, how about if we take 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul takes that argument all the way back to Adam and Eve? How about if we go back in Moses' day about where I read you before in Deuteronomy? If a woman goes out and makes a contract apart from her husband, on the day her husband hears about it, if she signs a loan on a $500,000 house, and I find out about it on that same day, I can go to the banker and said, no. And in the Judaism, the husband's word stands. If he doesn't do it on the first day, then the banker says, too bad. I'm going to collect from you. The woman cannot obligate the man, but the man can obligate the woman. What does that tell you about the relationship between a husband and a wife? And if Andy Stanley won't read the Old Testament, he will never understand that relationship. He's handicapping his church. And that's why we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, that those who ruin the church of God, God will ruin them. Cheryl's saying, in today's culture, there's a lot of churches that don't preach at all from the Old Testament. Well, we're not one of them. Let's go on and finish this up through at least verse 16. I forgot where we were. Oh, yeah. Greece 15. Greet Philologus. How do you say that, Fred? Philologus. Julia, Nurcus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So, you know, let's just take a highlight of who these people are. The first of these, Philologus, okay? Philo is from the Greek word phileo. We see it in Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love. Logos is the Greek word for word. And so Philologus, Philologos loves words. We would call him the grammar Nazi in the congregation. Let's see what John Gill says. The first of these is a Greek name and the name of a man and signifies a lover of learning. Okay? This name... This man is reckoned among the 70 disciples and is said to be the bishop of Sinope. Julia is a woman's name and Roman, probably the wife of the former, and one of Stephen's copies reads Junia instead of Julia, which is potential. They spelled their names different ways. Some, and mine is also, you know, one of my best friends in high school could never get J-O-H-N. He also always, and he was Spanish, he always wrote J-H-O-N. He could never get J-O-H-N. Never. He just didn't, you know, it didn't go together in his mind. And so, you know, there's different spellings. Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them, who all dwelt together also in one family and were saints by separation, imputation, and the effectual calling. They were called to be saints and lived as such. And he goes on talking about that. One of them, Olympus, is the same with Olympias, said to be one of the 70 disciples, and a Roman martyr. In other words, put to death by the Romans. It deserves some notice that among all the persons here mentioned by name, known by the apostle to be at Rome, he takes no notice of Peter. And the reason that's interesting is because the Roman church, the Catholic church, believes that Peter was the pastor of the church in Rome. I don't. In Peter's letters, he says he's writing from Babylon. And dispensationalists will tell you, well, that was a nickname for Rome and that Peter was in Rome when he wrote his letters. I don't believe that. I believe he was in Babylon. And John Gill points out it deserves some notice that among all of these people that Paul lists off, he never says Peter, which surely he would have done if he had been, as the papists say, the Roman Catholics, that he was bishop of Rome and resided there. Certainly Paul would have said, greet Peter. But the fact that Paul didn't even mention him gives a lot of weight to the argument that Peter wasn't there. He just wasn't. And so we close out that section. Well, I hope I didn't bore you to tears with all that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 17 on that. Anyway, it's interesting, isn't it? Like I said, if you have eSword, which is a free and good Bible study application for your computer, for your phone, for your tablet, it's free, and John Gill is a free commentary on there. Old Testament and New Testament, the whole thing. Yeah. Cliff is drawing the equation between not having women pastors, leaders in the churches, and what's happening in our society with women given positions of authority. I would say it depends on the woman. I think it's a stretch to take a biblical law for the structure of the church and bring it into a civil law, because obviously Deborah was a judge because none of the men qualified. They were too chicken. And who would have been a better ruler of Great Britain than Margaret Thatcher in her day? They couldn't have found anybody better than her. And, you know, if Candace Owen in 10 years runs for president, I'd vote for her. I would vote for Nikki Haley. You know, there are women who could be those, but like men, you have to get the right one. And there are men in the pastorate today that I think there are women that could do a better job. But the women who could do a better job won't, because they know the scriptures. All right, let's pray. And then if we want, I'll open it up for some discussion. Our Father God, your word is life to us. And it is fun, Father, to study your word. And it's fun to know just a little tiny bit about this. Each one of these people that Paul listed off have a long history of faith and devotion. And some lost their lives for the sake of the name of Christ. And yet, Father, we've forgotten them. And their names are lost to us. At least we still remember Christ. But in many churches, they don't even do that. And so I just thank you, Lord, for this lesson. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for how you brought him into the lives of these who were sent out by Jesus, and how you healed and sewed that fabric back together so that they could be co-laborers of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this, and thank you for this time together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.